Our family was recently afforded the opportunity to travel to Salem, Oregon, for the purpose of celebrating our granddaughter Hannah's graduation from Corbin University. After the ceremony, I engaged the conversation with Dr. Tim Anderson, who shared with me the joy he and his faculty fellows experienced under Corbin's new president. Dr. Anderson went on to relate his surprise and dismay at the number of candidates interviewed who, in his words, were unable to explain the gospel. Candidates applying for the presidency of a Christian university. Sadly, this appalling situation is likely typical of the church today. Professing Christians unable to simply and clearly explain the gospel. Which leads me to stop and ponder, can I explain the gospel simply and clearly? Allow me to ask you, fellow believers, can you explain the gospel simply, clearly? Yes, I am a teacher by calling and vocation. Yes, I give my students quizzes on a regular basis. No, you will not take a quiz tonight, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. But I encourage you to quiz yourself when you get home tonight. Can you explain the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly, simply? Of course, Paul in Romans gives his prelude to the entire book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, about not being ashamed of the gospel. In Galatians 1, he chastises severely the Galatian Christians for accepting a different gospel, a false gospel. But if you really want a clear definition of the gospel, and some of you might say, why don't you just tell us? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to point you to the Word of God. And a good place to start to give you a hint is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. No, we're not going to teach on that tonight, but you can write that down. Okay. But the gospel, however, is not limited to the New Testament. The Old Testament is replete with passages that explain the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly and without apology, including the study of our chapter tonight, the chapter of our study tonight, Isaiah 53. And so, in respect for God's word, would you stand with me together as we read Isaiah 53? And just to let you know, I'm going to read it tonight in the version that I grew up with, that we memorized as a family years ago. And that is the King James Version. I'm not going to teach from that version, but I'm going to read it from that version. And then remain standing for prayer afterwards. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. For the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, creator and sustainer of life, we approach your holy word tonight with fear and trembling, recognizing our own inadequacy to understand your truth within its inspired pages, and our unworthiness to even call upon you and address you as Father. Nonetheless, you have ordained this occasion, commanded us to preach the word, to study it, to take it into our hearts, and to obey it. May our ears and our hearts be open to receive what your Holy Spirit would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah served as a prophet of Yahweh to the southern kingdom of Judah in the 7th century before Christ, after the 10 northern tribes broke away and became known as Israel. As Isaiah prophesied, warning a materially prosperous nation against spiritual indifference and stagnation, and even outright idolatry. Assyria and Babylon, eager for conquest, looked to expand their empires at the expense of relatively rich countries like Judah and Israel. Ooh, sound familiar? Eventually, both Judah and Israel, ignoring or scorning the prophetic warnings of Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah, were conquered and taken into captivity by these pagan nations. The book of Isaiah is quoted more than 65 times in the New Testament, including the well-known passage from Acts 8. The Ethiopian official, the treasurer for the Empress Candace, a convert to Judaism, was returning home from Jerusalem, reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. When the evangelist Philip was dispatched by God to meet him on the road to Gaza, from this passage, Philip explained the gospel. The official was baptized and continued home rejoicing, a saved man. So I guess we could say this is the gospel according to Isaiah. As we engage Isaiah 53, we must understand some Bible study basics. Isaiah is a book of poetry, actually a song. As such, the book is rich in metaphor and symbolism, easily recognized by Isaiah's readers and completely foreign to us. So if we would be successful in unpacking Isaiah's truth, we must attempt to read and understand the book in that context. With that foundational understanding, we must confess that all human-originated titles and outlines are at best completely arbitrary. We Western civilization prose thinkers must tread lightly as we attempt to squeeze Eastern Hebrew poetry into our highly structured paradigm. Nonetheless, for you note takers, I have entitled this message, The Gospel According to Isaiah. Hardly original, but hopefully accurate. If you're seeking an outline, 3 points. The mystery of the gospel in verses 1 and 2, the need for the gospel in verses 3 through 9, and the victory of the gospel in verses 10 through 12. First of all, the mystery of the gospel. Let me read for you the first two verses. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. We'll stop there. The first thing that we recognize about that is that the gospel, as he proclaims it to us, defies all human reason. It defies all human reason. Human reason as our guide will not lead us to the gospel, as I explain to my students, human reason leads us to the French Revolution. Okay, that's how depraved we are. But what we have here is we have a rhetorical question. Who has believed our message? And the answer is no one. We would not believe it. We wouldn't believe this. It must be revealed to us. This does not mean, by the way, that God is irrational. It does not mean that it doesn't follow logical progression. In fact, the scientist of the 18th century, who, when science exploded into the great, into modern science it was today, these were men who believed in God. Most of them were Christians, and they believed that a rational God created the universe. Therefore, they could follow scientific law, and it made sense. A rational God, but not reason alone. Okay? So we understand that the gospel is a work of God himself, revealing the supernatural power of the Lord. Who has believed our message? Okay? No one. We wouldn't believe it. And by the way, another thing I tell my students, and I think it applies, if you read a novel, the most important chapter is the first one, because it sets the tone for the rest of the book. The most important passage, or the key to the passage of understanding Isaiah 53, is verse 1. I'm going to tell you something that you would never believe based on your own reason. All the intellectual power that you have or study and so on will not lead you to this conclusion. And that's why it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's revealed to us, not reasoned to us. As one son said a long time ago, if we could write the Bible, we wouldn't write the Bible. We wouldn't write it that way. That's why it's not from us. It's a work of God himself. Notice it says there in the second part of that, the arm of the Lord. Very common metaphor in the Old Testament, all through it. I checked Psalms and Isaiah, just those two books alone. More than a dozen references to the arm of the Lord. I want you to look at just two of them worthwhile. Turn to Psalm 44, if you would. Psalm 44. And this is one of very many passages throughout the Psalms. And they understood exactly what he was saying. Psalm 44, the first three verses. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land. Okay, under Joshua's leadership. Oh yes, they followed and they conquered the land. It was not by their sword, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. The arm of the Lord. It's God's power, his supernatural power. And if you read the book carefully, you'll see that, how God directly intervened in many occasions, saving them. But to understand, the gospel is on God's power revealed to us, okay, not of our strength, not of our reason at all. Verse 2, oh, one and one, two. Turn to Isaiah 52:10. 52:10, right there not across the page. Again, it talks about God's redemption. In fact, the last third of the book of Isaiah is all about God's redemption. First part is judgment, and then he lays it out exactly what's going to happen historically, and then he goes in, and it's all, of course, promise for the future. But Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see what? The salvation of God." Salvation is by the arm of the Lord. It's his power, totally by him, revealed to us. The second thing we see, because this overall title, and you see this at the top of Isaiah 53, the very first verse, the top is called the suffering servant. And that's the overall theme of the book, this section of the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant. And you see here that this suffering servant in verse 2 is precious to God, God the Father. It says, verse 2, for he, that is Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, to be revealed 750 years later, by the way, okay, grew up before him, that is Yahweh, the Old Testament God, like a tender shoot, okay, that you would take care of. Again, they understand the metaphor. Those of you that farm, that plant gardens, you understand. You take those shoots and you put them in and you carefully pack dirt around them. You fertilize them. You're very tender. You keep the bugs off of them and all that. And so, although he was rejected of man, as we will see, he was not rejected by God. He was very precious, very dear to God. All right? And then beyond that, it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Okay, here we have it looks like an oxymoron, a root growing out of parched ground. Roots don't grow out of parched ground, but this one does. Why? Because the gospel is from God, not from man. See, how does a root grow out of parched ground? It does not, except by the supernatural work of God. And who is the parched ground? It's Israel. They had the covenants. They had the fathers. They had all of the Old Testament preaching to them about what God had done. We just read that in Psalm 44. And yet they were spiritually dead. The crowd said of Jesus, he speaks different than their teachers because he spoke as one who had authority. Okay? He is that root out of parched ground. God came to us in the flesh and we killed him. We murdered him. That's parched ground. There's no life there. All right? And that's who he is. All right? This is the suffering servant. He goes on to say further, okay, in the rest of verse 2, okay? It says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is nothing exceptional to us outwardly as we look from man, through man's eyes. Okay? Nothing exceptional at all. Okay? He was externally quite ordinary, nondescript, plain, unadorned, unimpressive, this Jesus. In fact, they asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how they thought of him. He was lacking any trappings of royalty from his ignominious birth, proclaimed by mere shepherds, the lowest spectrum of the social scale, to his shameful, humiliating death. This is who he was. Nothing exceptional about the suffering servant at all. Nothing to attract us to him at all. In fact, his only entourage was a nondescript ragtag bunch of confused, quarreling disciples who proved themselves cowards in the face of real opposition. They fled at his arrest, and we would too. Nothing to see here, folks. Move along, move along. No, this is God here. There's everything to see here. This is the mystery of the gospel, revealed and generally rejected at the outset. It's a mystery. Make no sense at all by our human understanding, and of course it's not. We've seen the mystery of the gospel. Now let's look at the need for the gospel. There's a great need for it, okay? And that's in verse 3. I'll read that for you. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Wow. He was rejected by his own creation. And beyond what we see in verse 2 of simply being ignored or casually dismissed, he was despised. Hostility. Twice it says that. He was forsaken. He was greeted by his own creation and his own chosen people, no longer with indifference, mere indifference, but outright hostility, accused of being demon-possessed of an illegitimate birth. Those were the accusations against him, and one time even attempted stoning. And of course, John confirms that. If you can look there or just follow along, I'm going to read from John chapter 1, the prologue of John, a very familiar passage, verse 9 through 11. He says, actually verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came into his own people, and those were his own, they did not receive him. They did not receive. The Jewish people, God's chosen people, actually rejected him. As I said, we ruthlessly murdered him. Further, in verse 4, he identified with the lowly. He was He rejected by his own creation, but he identified with the lowly. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He associated with the lowly our sorrows, our pains, our agony, our griefs. He associated with all of those. He did not reserve for himself as the King of Glory the place of royalty, the place of majesty. No, he was hungry, he was tired, he was afflicted with the lowest of society. And we, in our error, okay, in our complete misunderstanding, we thought that he was being punished by God for his own sins. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's why he's being punished, because he's a sinner. That's what we thought. Beyond that, he was scorned by sinners. And then in verse 5, he suffered for sinners. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. We understand that. That's prophecy, direct prophecy. His piercings at the cross for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Notice the progression there. First of all, he associates with the lowly, and we count him as nothing, easily to be ignored, easily to be walked by him, pretend like he's not there, and he must not be very righteous or holy, because God's afflicting him, and he's not worth even a second glance. But no, we go beyond that. Now we get into the substitutionary atonement. We move from identification to the substitutionary atonement, because there it says he was pierced through. Notice all the verbs here are passive verbs. He was pierced through for our transgressions. We own it. He was crushed for our iniquities. We need to own it. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And this again is the substitutionary atonement. Someone must atone for sin. We need to atone for our sin, but we could not without hell, an eternity in hell. But he took it for us. And in fact, and we need healing. We're not talking physical healing here. Obviously, the tone of and the context of the verse clearly points to spiritual, the spiritual metaphor. We are healed. And that's why it says, and a hint of what's coming in the future, he says in Isaiah 52, it says, verse 14, you don't need to turn there. He says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. He was brutally beaten and scourged, even leading to the crucifixion. This is the suffering servant. This is the gospel. And we go back to verse 1. You wouldn't believe this. No, we don't. We can't believe that this is the way God planned it. It is exactly the way God planned it. The God who could part the Red Sea, the God who could kill 186,000 Assyrian soldiers, okay, one angel do that to deliver Judah from them, okay, he could have done all those things by his arm. No, the gospel is not that way, and again, that's why we wouldn't believe it. It has to be revealed to us. But look at our response. Here's our response in verse 6. Okay, so we would think, okay, again, we would think that mankind, after realizing that God did all this for us, that we would jump to worship him. But of course, we don't. Look at verse 6. This is a famous verse, but it's poignant, okay? It says he was rejected by sinful mankind. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. I did some searching this week because we hear it all the time about sheep and so on, the metaphor and what they're like and so on. So I looked it up and did my own research, and what we suspected about sheep is true. They're not bright animals. They have no defense. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. They don't even have strong muscles to run quickly away. Okay? The best they can do if they start to get attacked is meh. Nothing. Their only defense mechanism is to get in the crowd and hope maybe the wolf will pick somebody else. And yes, they will. If the lead sheep walks off the cliff, they will follow him to their death. Okay? And it's interesting that, and we could say a lot more, we won't, that's the animal that God used as a metaphor for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, in case you missed it in the previous, not only all of us, but each of us, no exceptions, okay, has turned to his own way in rebellion. I see what God's word says. I know what God's word says, okay? I'm not going that way. See, again, I refer back to what Pastor Rick shared with us last Sunday night when he talked about women preaching in the church. He says, and there's all the controversy, all the books written, commentaries and the seminars and the blogs and all those things on the internet that people read and I don't, but they're all out there. And that is that, says, as Pastor Rick said, it's not that we don't understand God's word. What's the problem? We don't like it. We don't like it. We don't like what it says. So somehow we'll develop a controversy about it or try to pick it apart and parse it a different way and argue with it. And there is no argument. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've wandered off. We've turned to his own way. I have a better way. I don't want to go that way. And that's what we do, okay? And so God's response to that, again, which again is unbelievable, but it's true. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all like sheep, every one of us turned to his own way, the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Well, that's not fair. Of course it's not. Jesus Christ is the only person in history who could really say that's not fair. That's not fair. I deserve better than that. He's the only one. Okay? But notice his response. Notice his response. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. What did he do? He did not open his mouth. Not a word. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Repeat it. He did not open his mouth. If anyone had a right to complain, well, the only one to have a right to complain would be Jesus Christ. The only one who could cry out for justice would be Jesus Christ. The only one who could call out for vindication is Jesus Christ. He did none of that. Why? He did none of that. Because that's the gospel. He offered himself as that lamb, as that sheep, silent. He did not open his mouth. He took it silently, okay? No cry for vengeance, no cry for justice or vindication, no crying out, don't you know who I am? Yes, the Lord of glory, and I will silently go to the cross without complaining. You see, our very behavior from indifference to outright rebellion only serves to verify our desperate need for the gospel. Situations do not affect us, they reveal us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man, reveals us to be the wretched, rebellious sinners we are and verifies the need of a gospel. If Isaiah 53 stopped here, we would be, as Paul stated, of all people, most miserable. We would have best languished with fond, nostalgic memories of a dead and buried martyr who set a great example for us how to live and behave our best, only to be soon forgotten. Like Kevin reminded us this morning, like our great grandparents, soon forgotten. Thanks be to a great and gracious God that Isaiah 53 does not stop there. We do not serve a dead hero. And so we go to the victory of the gospel in verses 10 through 12. One of the verses that seems the hardest to understand, at least initially, until we look at it in the context of the scripture. Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. What in the world are we saying here? Okay, why would Yahweh, the Old Testament covenant God, the ruler of the world, the creator, the sustainer of life, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, why would he take pleasure in the death of the suffering servant? For one simple reason. Well, we've addressed, first of all, is God some kind of sadistic autocrat taking perverse pleasure in the suffering and torturous death of a helpless pawn? That description accurately fits the Greek and Roman pantheon. Mankind were just pawns that they could toy with. Okay? No, not. God's pleasure in the death of Jesus Christ is motivated by his supernatural forgiving love of wretched, undeserving, ungrateful sinners like us. How can that be? Who would believe that? No one. Unless it's revealed to us. We would never figure that out in 100 years or 1,000 years. We would not write the Bible like this. We would write the Bible that says, well, I need some fixing here. I got a few things wrong here, but mostly I'm not so bad inside. And follow your heart. Ooh, no, okay, wretched philosophy. No, I'm not too bad. I just need some fixing. No. There is nothing good in me at all. I have nothing. All my righteousness is like filthy rags before God. As Tim reminds us every Sunday morning at Sunday school, I need a Savior, okay? I don't need a doctor or a prescription. No, I need a Savior. I have nothing to offer God except my sin. And yet God, somehow beyond that, loves us. So let's look again at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, which he does, substitutionary atonement, he replaces all those lambs for the 1,000 years past, every morning, every night, innocent lambs being slaughtered for the sins of the people. He is the final guilt offering. He is the final one. All of our sin cast upon him. It says, what does it say? He will see his offspring. How could he do that? Because he was killed. Obviously, he rose from the dead. Okay? Like no person ever in history, before or since, of his own power. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Until when? Until all eternity. He will live through all eternity. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Everything will work out good. Why? Because he was that suffering servant and he died for us. And that brings him pleasure, the salvation of those wretches who had turned to Jesus Christ. That gives him great pleasure. The suffering servant bowing passively to a torturous death will rise from the grave to see his offspring and prolong his days into eternity. And it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, self-inflicted anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied. God is satisfied. The debt is paid. Your debt. God looked upon Christ as if every sin that we ever committed or ever will commit will be put on his shoulders. Oh God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had to forsake him at that moment because all of our sins were piled upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God through him, all through him. He will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, his supernatural knowledge of everything in the past, everything in the future, everything that's going on, has gone on in the world, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will save the many, justify the many. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told, it's in Luke. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee, we know what he prayed. The publican, the tax collector, despised, smote himself on the chest and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he could pray. And God said, that man went home justified. He went home saved, a new creation. That's how he justifies the many. And then he goes back, he reminds us, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, let's conclude this. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty. What's booty? That is all the treasures, okay, that the conquering general collects from the enemy. He won the battle. He won the war. He gets all the booty, okay? He gets all of the treasure, all of the riches. He will divide it with the strong. Who are the strong? That's you and I, in Christ. But only in Christ, of course. Because he did what? He poured out himself unto death. And so, even though it says in verse 5, he was pierced for our iniquities, our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, by his scourging we're here, there's the passive. Then we come around full circle and we realize that he did this himself. He poured it out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He associated with us. And of course, specifically the prophecy is to those men on the cross, on the crosses on his left and on his right. Yet he himself, not the transgressor, but he himself, bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And he's still interceding for us even now. So what's our take-home lesson? A few points, not exhaustive by any means. Number one, the gospel is the only truth that saves sinners. It's the only one. The only truth that can give us hope. The gospel is not centered in doctrine, but in the person of Jesus Christ. You can have all the great doctrine in the world. Without the suffering servant who died on the cross for our sins, it's meaningless. The suffering servant who was, is now, and will forever be the Lord of glory. Number three, we cannot amend, add to, or subtract from the gospel. Do you realize how that impugns God's character? Talk about vile, okay? Talk about pride. Well, God didn't quite do enough. I have to add to it. Really? God, you did a good job, but you didn't really finish the job. I have to help you finish it. What an abomination. No, we cannot add to it. We cannot amend it. We cannot subtract from the gospel, okay? Number four, the gospel is not God's plan B. Conceived and implemented in the New Testament alone because I guess whatever happened didn't work. No, central to God's plan to save sinners and bring glory to himself from before the foundation of the world and revealed in God's word from Genesis to Revelation all the way through. So what do we do with that? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, as Martin Luther discovered, the just shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, what can we do but praise you? What can we do but cast all our cares upon you because you care for us? What can we do but fall at your feet and realize that the gospel must be revealed to our hearts? Oh, Father, may we rejoice and may we have an attitude of gratitude that we cultivate every day and that results in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.